Okay.
All
right. Today we're going to be looking at something we've talked about many times, but it's really important. It's really foundational to what we're going to be discussing next week, which is really important. Which is really the proper framework for understanding the New Testament, as well as the essential role of the Holy Spirit in that framework and what God has done and bringing about the new covenant. And what I've always found striking about the early church is that is the remarkable impact they had on their culture, on their society, on the world, really, on within the span of just a couple hundred years. They had pretty much changed the entire Mediterranean culture, at least at least the part. Well, no, not really, the whole Mediterranean was greatly affected by their testimony, and the reason that strikes me is it always just makes me wonder, what did they have? What did they do different? What truth did they had they grasped a hold of? What authority and power were they walking in order to be able to do that? We're the product of what they accomplished, but 2,000 years later, 1,800 years later, and though in many parts of the world the world has been Christianized, I don't think it doesn't seem like we're having the same effect on our culture that they did. And you say, well, our culture is more wicked than theirs. Well, that's just not true. I mean, their culture was incredibly wicked, way worse than ours, especially here in the United States. So I've always wondered about, okay, so what was different for them, and what do we need to recapture in order to have the same kind of impact on our culture here in the United States and in the Western world and throughout the world in general. And to me, perhaps the key truth that we need to recapture in order to impact the world like they did is that this: to know that we, the people of Jesus, are in fact a people of the future living in the present. We're people who belong to something that's going to find its fullness yet in the future. And that's without a doubt the way the early church viewed themselves. Now, that's kind of a bold statement, right? To say that we're people of the future living in the present. And we want to unpack that this morning, what that means. And let's start. I wanted to do so. We're going to look at start by looking at some background info. All right. So in the years and generations leading up to Jesus, based on their interpretation of the prophetic scriptures, Jews believed that the time would come when God would put an end to the present evil age and usher in what they called the age to come. So they thought that God was going to do something cataclysmic to bring an end to the evil in the world and characterized by the present evil age, and then usher in the kingdom, the age to come, which is also called, they also called the kingdom of God, the age to come or the kingdom of God. And so that would be a time when that happened, that would be a time when God would destroy his enemies and restore his good rule on the earth. Because we know, God created the heavens and the earth, right? He placed mankind on the earth, and he gave us dominion over the earth. That means we have authority. Dominion. We were the one, we were called to rule. He delegated his authority. God ultimately has authority over everything because by the virtue of him being the creator of all, but he delegated that authority to us as his people, as human beings, when he created. And we know what happened to that authority. It was usurped by Satan in the fall, and he kind of gained authority over this realm, which he didn't rightly have. I mean, he took it. It was not given to him by God. He got it by usurping humanity, who had been given that authority. And so the Jews, under the oppression of years and years of, feeling the effects of Satan, which we know his purpose is to do what? To steal and kill and destroy, right? Humans, the Jews were hoping for the day when God would come and restore his rule, you know, take Satan out and all of Satan's emissaries on the earth that were being so oppressive to the people who were trying to follow the one true and the living God. And so, you know, over the centuries and because of the prophetic scriptures, there was a great anticipation and expectation for when that would happen. You know, it was almost a fever pitch by the time Jesus had come. They were looking for the kingdom with such hunger and expectation. And so what that kind of looked like graphically, what the Jews expected, that's this page right here of your handouts. So you can see on the top of this here, there is the present evil age. The vertical line represents a cataclysmic sort of event that was going to happen to usher in the age to come, which is also called the kingdom of God. And that event they expected to be the coming of the Messiah, a messianic event where God would raise up an incredibly anointed human being who would be able to overthrow the oppressors and bring back in the good rule of God, of which they looked at the Davidic kingdom, that the kingdom of David, which was the high point of Israel's history as a monarchy. They looked at that as saying, as kind of the benchmark, you know, that it would be like that, but only better. Okay. And so that was what the Jewish expectations were. They expected there to be something to happen in time and space, an event which would bring an end to the present evil age and bring in the age to come. Now, the present, yeah, Dad.
That by the way Jews believe that they're still their expectation is still less than we're in
You
the
know,
present.
that the question is a good one. Is that graph represent the Jews' expectations today? And I would say yes. You know, I would, as far as I know, I don't know what would have changed their thinking in that regard. Yep. So I would imagine, you know, because they still have the prophetic scriptures. See the prophetic scriptures, hint of a messianic event. Okay, it's not real descriptive of that, but what they mainly show is what the age to come in all of its fullness is going to look like. You know, where the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the child will, you know, will play with the adder. I mean, where there's going to be peace and the fullness of God's blessing. You know, where abundance of wine and you know incredible peace on the earth. That you know, so what they were looking for based on those scriptures, which were the majority of the scriptures, you know, prophesying the age to come, was you know the fullness, absolute fullness of the kingdom of God, the fullness of his rule with the destruction of all the enemies, no more sickness, no more death, you know, kind of what we read about in Revelation as being, you know, what it's going to look like at the consummation of all things. So I think that is still their expectation. Now, the present evil age was characterized by what? It's Satan's time. It's characterized by sin and sickness and death and no presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay. There's spiritual realities, but not the rule of the Holy Spirit. Now, the age to come, which is also called the kingdom of God, was going to be God's time, which would be characterized by righteousness and wholeness and resurrection and the return of God's presence to the earth. Okay. Now, the two key pieces of evidence they were looking for to signal the age to come that had come, that the kingdom had come, were what? Does anybody remember from when we talked about this? What were the two things that the Jews were looking for that would signal to them this event happening and the coming of the age to come? All right.
Return.
The return of God's presence is one. And what was the other one? Resurrection. Resurrection and the return of God's presence were the two things that they were looking for that would signal.
The resurrection of Lazarus, is that was the resurrection?
No. Lazarus really wasn't resurrection. He was a resuscitation. Because remember, resurrection involves not just a dead person coming back to life, it involves a transformation of the human nature. And so Jesus was the prototype of the resurrection. But the Jews expected there to, as part of this messianic rescue, as part of this event that Mark delineated the difference between the ages, they expected there to be the general resurrection of the dead. So, you know, what we know is going to happen on Jesus' return is what they were looking for then.
But the resurrection of Lazarus was
a sign that that was the Messiah. I mean, not the resurrection, the resuscitation of Lazarus.
Yeah, it was a sign of the authority of Jesus over death. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, because that had never been done before. Someone who had been dead for 3 days brought back to life. But you know, this key
Okay.
distinction about Lazarus was what? He was raised to life again to do what later? To die. He would die again. You know, people who are resurrected are raised to life to never die again. Okay. So, of which Jesus is, we know, to be the prototype. All right. So they were looking for resurrection, which to them would have been a general resurrection of the dead. That's what they were expecting. The day when God would raise up all the dead and then they would, you know, live forever with him, and then the return of God's presence to the earth. Now, by the time of Jesus, there was a tremendous longing and expectation for the coming of the kingdom of God. So much so that there were many people who were hailed as Messiah before Jesus. You know, they were so hungry for this Messiah to come that anybody who had any sort of authority and really wanted to take up arms against Rome, you know, were hailed from time to time as a Messiah. And the reason that the Jews were so hungry for that was not so much necessarily for a spiritual reality, but for a natural one. They felt like, you know, but they were looking for to be delivered from their oppressors, from Rome, from Greece before that, from all of the you know, all the worldly oppressors that had kept the nation of Israel in bondage over the years. But they also knew that this was going to bring in an end of their supernatural oppressor, which was Satan. All right. Now, when Jesus arrived on the scene, and began his ministry, the very first message that he proclaimed was what? What was Jesus' first message? Yeah, it's on the top of your page. Okay, Mark 1:14. This is his first message. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. All right, so what's the good news? The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. All right, so for Jesus, as far as Jesus' message of the good news, what was it? The time has come. The kingdom has come near. Repent and believe this truth, that the time has come for the kingdom, and the kingdom has come near. So Jesus' message was that this long-awaited time of God's kingdom had come, and the kingdom itself was near. And the proper response was to what? Repent and believe the good news that the kingdom was at hand. Now, interestingly, you know, Jesus never proclaimed the gospel of salvation, but rather he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. You know, we think about the gospel being the message of salvation, right? You know, Jesus never referred to the gospel in that way. It was always the gospel of the kingdom. Now, certainly, the good news of the kingdom contains the gospel of salvation. But as great as the good news of salvation is, the gospel of the kingdom is a much broader and more encompassing message. And that was the good news that Jesus proclaimed. So when Jesus said the time had come and the kingdom has come near, he was saying that this long-awaited age to come, the new age, was dawning. So he said, therefore repent, meaning more than just stop sinning. No, in this instance, to repent means and to believe the good news means to change your mindset, to change your perspective, to align your mind and your ways with the new reality that God himself was bringing into being. Yeah. Repent. Stop thinking about things the old way and start thinking about things in accordance with the new reality that God is bringing in into existence through his son. And so the gospel of the kingdom was the central proclamation of Jesus from the time of his baptism all the way until his ascension, the gospel of the kingdom. Now, like I mentioned a minute ago, the Jewish understanding of Old Testament in their understanding of Old Testament prophecy, they look for those two events that would be the signs that this age to come, that the kingdom was here. And those events were resurrection and the return of God's presence to his people. So naturally then, you know, their main question for Jesus, because remember, After Jesus was resurrected, there was a 40-day period where he walked the earth before he ascended. He spent a lot of that time with the disciples, teaching them and instructing them and telling them what to look for, in the days ahead. And so naturally, during that 40-day period, when they were spending that time with Jesus, one of their main questions was this, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the next passage, says that then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? All right, so, because, it was understandable for his disciples, to think that after his resurrection, that the age to come had in fact arrived. Why? Because there he was, and in him were the two signs. He had been resurrected from the dead, and they were awakening to the fact that he was God himself, God's return, his presence.
But the evil was still present, so
That's
that
right. And so that's what
was.
began. Okay, so in that moment when he had been raised, they were recognizing the fact that he was more than just a human being. The fact that he had been resurrected, it would have been very natural to think, okay, here it is, this event. Now evil's going to be destroyed, and the goodness of God and his rule is going to be fully restored to the earth. The two conditions had been met. Now, surely, but what happened as you mentioned, Steve, as things went on, they began to, and as the events unfolded, they began to realize that this kingdom was coming in a way that was different from their expectations. Okay, now so let's look at the beginning, the next passage on your page, which is Luke chapter one. I mean Acts chapter one, verse 3. And so what Jesus was doing. He was doing this all throughout his teaching ministry. It's just they didn't realize it. Many of the parables were talking about this. But what he was specifically doing in his teaching during that 40 days before his ascension was he was reforming their expectations about the kingdom, right? Many of the parables were about here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And in ways, those parables and were drastically different, like the parable of the mustard seed. It talks about us the tiniest thing going into the ground and then growing into a great tree. That's not describing an instantaneous event, is it? That's saying that something's going to happen over time. And so even though he was trying to reform their expectations about the kingdom in accordance in teaching those parables, they didn't recognize it really in the parables. But now, here he is, he's resurrected. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So, what did he talk to them about during the 40 days? The kingdom. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father promised, which you have heard me speak about. So, what was the gift that the Father had promised? The Holy Spirit. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, again, he's reforming their expectations, but now about what? About the nature of God's presence that was going to return with the coming of the kingdom. All right. It says verse 6, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you now at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times and the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. All right, so clearly what the disciples were expecting had happened based on their expectations, but then something shocking happened. What happened? God, who is present with them in the resurrected person of Jesus Christ, did what? He ascended. God's presence in their midst departed them. Verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up to the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. All right? So the disciples had to be thinking, wait a minute. You know, this isn't how it's supposed to be. But they followed the Lord's instruction. And so what did the Lord instruct them to do?
Wait.
Wait. And then, you know, 7 or so days later, the Holy Spirit was, in fact, poured out on them. So the disciples had to be thinking, immediately that required them to reform, to start thinking differently about, what their expectations were about this kingdom. And they realized that the return of God's presence they were looking for was not going to be fulfilled through the physical presence of the resurrected Lord Jesus, but rather by God the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit would be the presence that would signify that the age to come had in fact come. But once again, it came in a way that they weren't expecting. Now, immediately, and then more fully over time, they began to have their understanding of the coming of God's kingdom reformed. How? By how it was, in fact, unfolding. the apostles realized that some of what they had expected had already happened. Yet other aspects of what they expected had not yet happened. And what they began to understand is what we today call already but not yet eschatology. And eschatology is just a fancy word for understanding the end times. All right, so when do the end times start? When are the end times?
Now.
We're in them now. When did they start?
When Jesus.
With the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. The end times began, and we're in them now. And so that's what they began to understand. But they also began to understand that there still remained a time to come when the kingdom would be consummated, and all of their long held expectations and all of those Old Testament prophecies about what the fullness of the kingdom was going to look like was yet to be fully realized. Yeah, Steve.
To me, it further emphasizes God's that He's given us goodwill. I mean, free will to take it or leave it. But I think the apostles probably, when they saw everything unfolding, they may have grasped finally that, you know what, we're the agent of this change.
Yeah.
With the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
We are, and thus through time, we are as well. That we're the ones that are going to bring about that change.
Yeah. Well, yeah, we're the ones who were given the task of spreading the good news of the kingdom.
Jesus instantly did. It was going to take work on the
part. Yeah. So when Jesus, when Jesus was teaching and when he was making this proclamation of the fact that the kingdom was near, it was in fact present in him, right? I mean, the king was there. And so what was the evidence that what he was saying was true? I'm not talking about his resurrection, but during his teaching ministry. What was the evidence that the kingdom had, in fact, dawned in this man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth?
Miracles.
Miracles, the deliverance of people from demons. I mean, Jesus, right. So, so Jesus, in the declaration and the proclamation of the kingdom's coming, there was also a demonstration of the fact that the kingdom had arrived.
Raised Lazarus.
Yes. I mean, he showed his authority, the authority of the kingdom over death, the authority of the kingdom over demonic oppression, the authority of the kingdom over sickness. All right, so, right, I mean, over nature itself. I mean, the authority of the kingdom of God was not just proclaimed. I mean, the nature of the kingdom of God was, and the fact of its arrival was not just proclaimed by Jesus, but it was also demonstrated by Jesus. And so part of what you were saying, Steve, of the carrying out of that declaration to the world needed to be done in both proclamation and demonstration. And that's why Jesus said, you will be endued with what from on high when the Holy Spirit comes?
Power
for both the proclamation and the demonstration. So That should give us a clue right there of what may be missing from the testimony of the church today that was very evident and very common in the early church, which was what? I mean, we still have the proclamation, but what are we missing? The demonstration. Yeah, the power. The power of the kingdom, the evidence, to a large degree. So we'll talk about that as we go along, because what we're doing is we're going over this again, because this is very foundational for the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. Okay, we're in this class is walking by the Holy Spirit, living by the Holy Spirit, and one of the things we want to recognize is that wherever the Spirit of the Living God is present and active, there should be what? Demonstration, proclamation, powerful proclamation of God's rule, and powerful demonstration of God's rule. Okay? So that gives us an idea of what we need to recapture in order for our testimony to be as effective and as powerful as theirs. All right. So now what also, we can see the seed of what became over time more fully realized in Peter's declaration on the morning of Pentecost. Okay, that's the next passage on your page. All right, so it's Acts 2:14, which says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, fellow Jews, and all you who live in Jerusalem. Let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." So he's saying this is the fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet. Verse 17, "In the last days, God says, I will pour..." Okay, so the time frame for this is what? The last days, okay? "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." Now, is that an already or a not yet? That's an already. Already. People are, because of the Spirit's presence, people, everyone can prophesy. Everyone in Christ Jesus who has the Spirit can prophesy. We can all have visions. We can all dream dreams. That's an already. Okay.
I think most of us dream dreams. I think we're the old.
You're right. Yeah. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. It's interesting because if you go back and actually compare what Peter is saying here to the Joel passage, Peter makes it more inclusive and more expansive a little bit more than Joel did. But he says, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Well, who is that? That's everybody. Okay. "Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy." Is that an already or not yet? Already. God's spirit has been poured out already. Okay, "I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke." Already or not yet?
Already.
And that's actually a not yet. It's partially, but what that's talking about is the great end time event when with the destruction of the present earth and the coming of the new one. Verse 20, "The sun will be turned." And see what the reason I'm doing this verse by verse is to see there are aspects of it that have already been fulfilled, the Joel prophecy, and aspects that have not been fulfilled. And there's really a break from one sentence to the next, from one verse to the next. Verse 20, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord." And already or not yet? Not yet. "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
Already.
Ooh. That's already and a not yet. All right. So what began to take shape for the early church was this already but not yet eschatological framework.
Good news that that's already and not yet.
That's right. Because we're going to talk about in a minute, every aspect of our life in Christ has an already but not yet dimension to it. Including salvation. Now, there's plenty of scriptures that say we have been saved, plenty that says we are being saved, and plenty says we will be saved. What's the condition for someone who's already been saved to will be saved? What's the condition for the already of salvation to become the not yet of salvation? Remaining in Christ, not walking away, persevering. you know, not falling away from the faith. All right. So what they realized was that the end times had not come in the way that they'd expected it to. And the fact is, you know, when you look at these foretelling prophecies of Scripture, they rarely come in the way that they were expected, you know, by reading those scriptures. You know, the exhibit A of that is what they expected the ministry of the Messiah to be, based on those foretelling prophecies about the Messiah. Because no one ever predicted that the Messiah would be glorified by dying on a Roman cross. Totally unexpected. But in line with those earlier prophecies, once the event happened, then you can kind of look back and say, oh, this is what that thing was talking about. It's really, yeah, Steve.
It seems clear that Paul and John grasped that they were in an origin, but not yet. And they had to go out and get the word out.
So this dawned very quickly over the early church, because you just think about it. Okay, so now the Spirit has come. And they could still be thinking, all right, well, God, you know, resurrection has happened, although the general resurrection had not happened yet. But resurrection has happened. And in a way, you know, if you look at the teachings of Paul in particular, he says that we have experienced a resurrection in Christ. You know, in church, we're going to do that passage in a couple of weeks from Colossians chapter 3, which says it very plainly, that we've already experienced the death. We've already experienced a resurrection as we await our natural death and our bodily resurrection. All right. So, that's already happened, but what would have very quickly dawned on them was, you know, if your expectation is the coming of this kingdom is going to put an end to sickness and death, and you start seeing people getting sick and dying around you, you got to start thinking, well, wait a minute, maybe this isn't happening the way that I'd expect it to. And, you know, and like I said, you know, God, one of the things I like to say about God is he's completely consistent, yet totally unpredictable. And it makes you wonder, you know, how often do we miss his activity in our midst because he's not doing things the way that we expect him to? You know, always be open to God showing himself in a new way and an unexpected way, because that's almost always the way that he does it. So, you know, and so this really, you know, this already but not yet thing really troubled me when I first got saved and really got serious reading the Bible, you know, in the New Testament in particular. You know, there were so many passages that confused me, because in one place it would say that something is already happening or available to us, and then in another place it would say that the same thing has not yet happened and is not yet available. And I wondered, you know, just how can that be? How, you know, what can reconcile the inconsistency here? And like I said, you know, something even as foundational as salvation, there are New Testament passages that show that salvation is a past, present, and a future reality. And so, you know, and the same thing can be said about virtually every aspect of our relationship with God, that there's an already but not yet aspect to it. Now, in the midst of my confusion and understanding this truth, you know, thankfully the Lord led me to a book, which I think Chucky read, by George Ladd, called The Gospel of the Kingdom. I mean, it's a little easy to read book. It does an incredible job of very simple terms of explaining this already but not yet framework. Already but not yet. So George Ladd, The Gospel of the Kingdom. Very simple, very easy to read book that is really wonderful. In fact, that's where, you know, I've expanded on these charts a little bit, but this simple chart, The Gospel of the Kingdom. Yeah, because really it's not possible to understand the gospel of the kingdom apart from this already but not yet eschatological framework. And to me, this framework of already but not yet is the key to understanding the whole New Testament. So when God, you know, led me to this book, I was reading it, and I was all like, all these questions and troubles I'd had and trying to reconcile the scriptures on my own, I'd never heard about this framework before. But all of a sudden, it made sense. It made total sense. You know, it all started, you know, just kind of came together for me. And The Gospel of the Kingdom by Ladd, L-A-D-D. He's a very well respected theologian. Was at Fuller Theological Seminary, and he's written a lot of books on systematic theology and the theology of the New Testament. But
Say his name again.
George Ladd, LADD. George Ladd. All right. So for the early church, based on how events unfolded, and with the help now of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised, would what? Lead us into understanding, into truth. This new framework of the end times became apparent to them, that the age to come had in fact begun, as evidenced by the resurrection of Jesus and the personal presence of God the Holy Spirit in his people, among his people. However, what also became clear was that the kingdom, the age to come, had only just begun. You know, our oppressors had not been eradicated. They still had influence to steal and kill and destroy. But the church also realized that a time would come when the kingdom would arrive in all of its fullness, in accordance with all those Old Testament passages. There would be, at some point in the future, a defining event that would consummate the kingdom, that would bring it to its fullness. And they realized that that consummating event would be what? The second coming of Christ. Yeah, Dad.
What
In what?
this interim period, but already, but not yet.
Why did God get? You want to say something, Kathy? Go ahead.
Well, I mean, wouldn't one of the reasons be so? I think, wouldn't one of the reasons be so more people could be saved? More people can come to know him?
If you take that, you'd never do it because it's always going to be more and more and more people.
Well, yes, yeah, so that's right. So the my answer to the question is, the question was, why did God choose to do it this way? And
He's
I don't know. You
He's
know, I
God.
mean, right. He wanted to, he wanted to save the world, which, obviously, his purpose in raising up Israel was not just to save that specific people, right? He wanted the Israel to be a light to all of the nations, which hadn't happened at that point. If God had brought the consummation immediately, there would have been, even in Israel, there would have been a select few that would have made it across the line, and everybody else would have been destroyed. I mean, so Jesus, in his Great Commission, he told his disciples to do what? Take the message of the kingdom to the world. And that's still going on. A lot of people believe that, that, like Steve was saying, that, once we do proclaim this message to the whole world, then the time will come. But Jesus made it very clear, both in something he taught earlier in his natural, when he was before his resurrection and at the resurrection, that it's not up to us to know the timing. It's up to God. I mean, that's totally up to God, the time of the fullness of this kingdom, the coming of it. And in fact, when he was teaching, he said, they asked, what will be the signs of the coming? When is it going to happen? He said, and he even he said, I don't know. That only the Father in heaven knows that. The angels in heaven don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know when it's going to happen. Only the Father knows.
Well, we know the sign, we just don't know the timing.
The timing, that's right.
That where faith and trust that have been preached throughout come in, and then how do we, and then also, who are we to know the mind of God?
That's
That
right.
affects.
Yeah, I mean, we just have to trust him and do our part, as best as we can, as he leads us.
He could come back just like in a second, like the next second.
He could come back at any minute, and always going to be ready. And so, that there's, I find it fascinating, in reading Paul's writings in particular, over time, in his early writings, it's very clear that he expected Jesus to come back in his lifetime. And so there was a sense of urgency for him about carrying this gospel message. Now, as he got older, he began to become resigned to the fact that maybe that wasn't going to happen. But it's real, you know, it's hard to look at the state of the church today without recognizing that that we've lost to a large degree our sense of urgency about the second coming, you know, about the fact that Jesus could come at any minute, which the scripture makes clear to us. And, you know, we want to recapture that urgency for the,
you know, that's just not taught in the churches today.
The sense of urgency that Jesus, yeah, you know, yeah, you know, it's well accepted amongst theologians, even conservatives, you know, even even the you know, the Reformation theologians accept the already not yet framework, because it does explain, you know, it's very plain once you you know read the scripture and it describes it. And so but you're right, and in general, I
seems like Steve emphasizes it in language.
Yeah.
I come to do.
Yeah, I don't know.
Urgency, I can remember Carol preaching about that.
Yeah. Yeah, you hear that a good bit more. Dad was asking about the already but not yet framework,
yeah,
about the fact that, you know, that we are already an end time people. You know, and that's talked about some too. That we belong to a different kingdom, yes. That we are citizens of another realm, yes. Yeah.
Tension.
Yeah, the tension between the already and the not yet, and there is a tension. There's a tension, you know, the tension. See, the reason that we're looking at this in detail is something that, you know, it's been a little while since we looked at it, but I'm bringing it up again now in detail, is that, you know, is that this is the explanation of the spirit-flesh conflict that goes on now, and Steve, you just said it, the tension that we're experiencing as already people living in a not yet realm, as the people of the kingdom living in the fallen world, that creates this tension between what the scripture calls the flesh and the spirit. And there's a tremendous amount of misunderstanding of that, and that we're going to talk about next week, about what the nature of that conflict is, because it's not a conflict that is sourced in the human being and the being of a Christian. It's a conflict that's more cosmic in nature. The realm of the flesh, which is the world, which is the fall, the present evil age, which is still in existence, set against the realm of the spirit, which is the kingdom of God, which is now invaded the turf of the present evil age. And so that brings us to the bottom part of the graph here, of the first page. This is what the early church began to understand, is that, okay, so we have, you know, they expected the present evil age to go out to a point where it was a cataclysmic event bringing in the kingdom. But what actually happened was that the present evil age comes to a point with the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, where something new happened, but the present evil age did not come to an end. All right, so what new happened when the you know, at the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Spirit, the kingdom came, the age to come had in fact come, and the present evil age continued on, and is not going to end until the second coming of Christ. And so what the church began to realize is that they were living in an age of overlap, which we still live in, where the present evil age is still in existence and the kingdom of God is in existence also. And that's the reason for the tension that we experience, is because we're living in this age of conflicting overlap between the two realms. We belong to one, yet we live our lives in existence in the midst of the other. And the one that we live in is totally opposed to the one to which we belong, and totally set against the message of the kingdom to which we belong being spread throughout the earth. Because Satan knows that when this message of the kingdom fully takes hold on the earth and the second coming happens, what's going to happen to him?
His demise.
It's his end. So he's radically, with all of his strength and power and deceptive abilities, is opposing the work of the kingdom manifesting throughout the earth.
But we've got, you know, this younger generation coming up. They don't even have a clue. No clue about this.
Yeah, I mean.
And whose fault is that? Ours?
Well, you know, so, yeah. Yeah, so there's definitely a message that the people of Jesus, that there's a reclamation of both the proclamation and the demonstration that we need to grab a hold of. Because Steve, I agree with you 100%. A lot of this is timing is our responsibility. I mean, Jesus is waiting in heaven. There's passages that say for his enemies to be put under his feet. And who's the ones who are to be doing that? We are. We still have, God, even though Jesus has wrestled back the true authority over the earth from Satan, Satan still has authority as the prince of the world. And but we still have been delegated that authority, human beings. That has not changed. Human beings still bear the responsibility of that authority, which we need to exercise as empowered and equipped and enabled by the Holy Spirit in order to bring about the blessings of the kingdom on the earth.
Maybe the teachings on that topic, or like what we do in church at different levels off of different courses, everything is kind of splintered up. We never get something as a whole. Back in the 90s, early 90s, when I was at St. Philip's, it was a British, he was an evangelic, but he came to Charleston, brought in by a lot of area churches for a revival, and it was powerful. John Gadsby, it was a really powerful event, and it was like all these other churches that we all grouped together, and it was all coming together. Now we're all lead our own separate, splintered efforts, which just don't reach as many.
Yeah, that's true. We want to, we want to, because when you look at what, the evidence of this, the fullness of this kingdom is, one of them is unity in the church, and one of them is, the bride of Christ coming together as one. And it's hard to imagine that happening, and so while, we bear responsibility and we've been given authority for this, we do need a powerful move of God in order to make it happen. But part of our authority and responsibility is to pray in agreement with God's purpose to make that happen. I'm not really big on praying for the second coming of Jesus, because to me, that's praying for the end, and a lot of people are going to be destroyed. I want as many people as possible to be saved, and so my prayer about this in the global sense is that we, the church, would just take up the authority. We recognize the authority and the power that we have through the presence and person of the Holy Spirit, that we take up that authority for the sake of breaking the power of Satan's rule over people who are oppressed. I mean, the same thing that Jesus wanted to do. He went about proclaiming and the kingdom of God, so that the power of of the oppressor would be broken in the lives of his people. We want that to happen. There's so many people in the world still under the oppression of our adversary, and we have the authority based on the message we've been given and the personal empowering presence of the Holy Spirit to set them free. Jesus coming, yeah, when Jesus' second coming, if we're in Christ, we're going to be set free. We're not going to have to put up with the oppression anymore. But what about all the ones who are bound still? We want that to see them set free. That should be our passion, and there should be a sense of urgency about it. But when we're completely, I shouldn't say completely, when we're so dominantly inwardly focused to a large degree, that's what we're losing, is the outreach to the world. And it's really, and by the world, I don't mean like sending people missionaries to different countries. I mean, the world is all around us. I mean, how many people are all around us are bound and oppressed by our adversary? And we have the authority. In Romans 8, it says even the creation itself is experiencing the tragedy of this bondage. And it says it's waiting. The creation itself is waiting for the children of God to be revealed, so that the creation, can be liberated from its bondage to decay.
And it's groaning. Right.
Yeah, I'll read it to you. Romans 8. It says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So what Paul is saying is, yeah, we're suffering now because we belong to a realm which is totally opposed by the one in which we live. Okay. You know, one way to respond to that is to pray for God to come back and deliver us. Another way to pray for it is to give me the authority to break the power of this oppression. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation itself was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. As we wait for the consummation, as we wait for the fullness of the kingdom to come in, we're groaning. Creation is groaning along with us. But the revelation of the children of God, in other words, when the children of God take up the authority of the proclamation and the demonstration of the kingdom, then the result is freedom. Freedom from oppression for the people and for the creation itself. I mean, that shows that we have a tremendous amount of authority to make a difference in this realm in which we live. A tremendous amount of authority. And it's time for the church to wake up. It's time for the people of God to wake up to the authority that we have for this. And it's an authority that, you know, we garner through prayer, because right after that, it talks about prayer, that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. You know, it's the Spirit praying through us, you know, but us being a part of that, you know, it, you know, so, you know, Lord, help us to wake up to this, to the authority that we have as the people of God, as the children of God, to bring freedom from bondage to, you know, to your sons and daughters who are bound by Satan, and to creation itself, which has been bound to this, to decay because of the fall. Whew. All right. Let's say one more thing or two more things, and then we made it about halfway through this lesson this morning. But that's good. I mean, I really appreciate the conversation about it. But you know, Steve, getting back to your, or Dad, getting back to your point, you know, when I read the book by Elder George Ladd, and I'd been in the church for a long time, I've been teaching for a long time. I was told you I've been troubled by, you know, just troubled in my own heart and mind about how to reconcile these scriptures that seem like they were presenting this already but not yet thing, but I didn't understand. And I'd even been pastoring for a while and teach, you know, and having that responsibility. And I'd never heard that message preached. And it is fundamental to already but not yet. The framework is fundamental to really understanding the New Testament. We can't understand the New Testament without that having that basic framework. Nor can we understand our place in the proclamation and demonstration of the kingdom of God without it. I mean, that's why I want to emphasize it so much. And what I found was that, you know, as I began just looking into it more, my eyes were opened up to it, it's a very well accepted framework. I mean, there's nothing controversial about it. I mean, I don't know of any segment of the theological study that disagrees with this framework. Usually when in a theological point, you know, you have some people that believe it and some that don't, and they argue about whether it's true or not. I don't know of any argument because it's so plain. And yet, because it's so plain and it makes so much sense and it brings things into proper perspective for the sake of understanding, in my view, it absolutely needs to be emphasized more in the church. But it is in a way it's a deeper thing. It's not really something you can get into in the pulpit on Sunday morning. You know, it takes people who have a passion and a hunger to know God more, and to, you know, it takes real You know, it takes people who want to understand the Bible to, to kind of grab a hold of it. So, we need God to do that in people's hearts too, is give us a passion for the word.
One of the things that I remember, you'd remember too, Steve, about when Rennie Scott was here at St. Paul's, when he would present a message like this, he also took very practical, he cited very practical applications of that message from his own life most of the time. And it's funny because you could go in any restaurant, any place in Charleston during that week, and you would hear people talking about it.
Really?
You would hear conversations about a message because he brought it down from just talking about it to actual practical application. And I think that's something we don't really get much of.
Rennie Scott.
Rennie Scott.
He turned St. Philip's around.
He did.
Yeah. All right. Just to conclude for this morning, and we'll pick back up on this next week. The early church came to understand that they lived between the times. And we still do too. We're living between the times. Already the time of the future has begun, even though it's not yet been fully consummated. And this already but not yet framework is the proper framework for understanding the New Testament message and the life and the witness of the early church. That they really got that they were a people who belonged to the future living in the present, which means they were a Holy Spirit empowered people. Okay. Well, that's the point we want to make going forward is that this framework presents us with the person of the Holy Spirit being both the evidence that the kingdom has come through his empowering the proclamation and the demonstration, and he's the guarantee that the future will come as well, that the kingdom will be consummated at some point in the future. That's the essential, one of the essential roles of the Holy Spirit to us, the church, is being both the evidence and the guarantee of this truth. All right, so they got that, not just in the way that they thought, but in the way that they lived and their experience of the Holy Spirit in their daily lives. All right, so they, that framework determined everything about them. It determined how they lived, it determined how they thought, it determined how they understood their place and mission in the present world, which they also came to understand this present world is, in fact, on its way out. It's on its way out of existence. and these weren't, these weren't brilliant people. 20% of them at most could even read and write. But there was something about how they grasped the truth of the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit in their midst, where they took up this message of proclamation and demonstration and changed the world. And a lot of it was in the midst of persecution. I mean, really, all of it was in the midst of persecution. All right, so not surprisingly, then, this already but not yet perspective absolutely frames the message of the epistles, the letters that were written by the apostles to those early communities of Christ. That's why I say it's so essential to understanding the New Testament, is because, while they don't necessarily teach this, it's undergirding everything that they did write to them about this truth. And so this perspective shaped their thinking about Christ. It shaped their thinking about salvation. It shaped their thinking about who they were as the church. It shaped their understanding of ethics and how they lived an ethical life. It shaped their understanding of the present. It shaped their understanding of the future. It shaped their understanding of everything about their life in Christ Jesus. And this is the... Well, that's right. I mean, that's, yeah. So why do, yes, one of the hardest questions to answer is why do bad things happen to good people? And the answer is we still live in a realm in which the prince of this world who's bent on stealing, killing, and destroying still has authority over those who live in it. Now, the authority that we have is greater, but nowhere does the scripture promise, you know, all the scriptures that talk about there being no sickness and no death are speaking about the consummation.
But not yet.
Right. And so all of the inbreaking of the kingdom in order to break the power of the one who wants to steal and kill and destroy are just, you know, just demonstrations. Hopefully there'll be more and more of those. But the fullness of that won't happen until Jesus comes back. And that's what we want to understand. So that this already but not yet framework is the backdrop, is the undergirding of how we must read the New Testament if we're going to understand the gospel that they received, if we're going to access the fullness of its power and duplicate their world-changing impact on the places where they lived. All right, so we'll pick up there next week. Any questions?
This is just, to me, it's just a summary of ever since you started teaching the New Testament, because you hinted along these lines all along, but you've never done a study where you pulled it all together based on every New Testament book we've studied.
Yeah, it's in every book. Yeah. And, you know, so you know, this when, you know, I began to see the framework about, you know, 20 years ago and understand it that way. And so we've been studying the New Testament for, what, 12 years now. So everything, I mean, you know, and that's what I love about studying the Word together is you begin to see things that you didn't see before. I mean, every time we go to the Word and read it and study it, I mean, we should have a deeper understanding of it. Right. It's been, yeah, we've been taught, we did it when Romans, you know, I first really started talking about it a lot when we were doing Romans, because what we'll add to it next time or the time after is this next chart, which was not in the book. This is what I've added to, you know, to the simple message of George Ladd, which, you know, so here's what's so important is because this, if you get out this other chart, you see this present evil age, which has always been and will be here until the coming second coming of Jesus. The Bible also calls, or Paul in particular, calls it the realm of the flesh. And the age to come or the kingdom is the realm of the spirit. And to even begin to understand and have victory in the spirit-flesh conflict, we need to see it from this perspective. Because it's to even, you know, to have authority and to overcome and have victory in the spirit-flesh conflict, we need to see it from this perspective. We need to understand what it is that's going on. What's the Bible talking about in the spirit-flesh conflict? And it is not a division, a schizophrenia within the soul of a Christian. It's more cosmic than that. It's more global than that. It's the realm of the flesh over against the realm of the spirit. And see, you can see, you know, the realm of the spirit is for everybody in Christ. The realm of the flesh is for everybody who's still in Adam. And there's a certain delineation. We developed this when we were doing Romans. There's a delineation between the two of who, you know, of what characterizes the people who belong to each realm. And so we want to see ourselves in the way that the Bible presents us as the people of the kingdom who are in Christ. And everything that's now true for us because of Christ and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? All right. Well, Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace. Thank you for what you've accomplished, Lord. Thank you you've set into motion that Satan has already been defeated, even though he has authority in this realm. We know that his defeat is just being worked out. Thank you that you've given us authority in the name of your Son and through the person and power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to both proclaim and demonstrate your good rule. Lord, we pray that we would take up that authority in the power of it, which you've given us, Lord, for the sake of righteousness and peace and joy. Lord, forgive us for having made worship of you into you know just our the things that we do into our the way that we worship the the eating and drinking and thank you that your kingdom is not a matter of those things, but it is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to be those who walk in the power of the Spirit to bring freedom to the oppressed, to bring freedom to those who are bound by your adversary. Lord, who bring freedom even to the creation itself. Lord, I thank you that you've given us authority Lord, to bring the peace of the kingdom to into our homes, into our workplaces, into our communities, to bring the righteousness of the kingdom into those places, to bring the joy of the kingdom into those places. Lord, help us to, as a people, just recognize that authority you've given us and take it up for the sake of what Jesus told us to pray and what he asked us to go and proclaim. Let your kingdom come, Lord. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this in the awesome and the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
It seems like there is a common perception that Satan was defeated on the cross. And,